I don't know if you're interested very much or not in the Olympic Games coming to London next year. A lot of events will take place, but in the world of athletics, probably the most important event at any Olympics is the men's 100-meter sprint. The race which in many ways decides who is the fastest man on the earth. And there's always a great build-up. The racers, they go through the different heats, and the day comes for the final race, and indeed they all come and they're all presented to the crowd, and there's great talk by the presenters on television about each of them. They strip down to their running vests and shorts, and then the suspense builds as they go up to the starting blocks. And there they go to the starting blocks, and there's a hush, and then you hear the words, "Marks, get set." And then there's a real silence, and then the bang as the gun goes off. But then sometimes there's a second bang, because somebody has started too quickly. It's a false start. And after all the build-up, it's a real anti-climax as they come back again, and they go through the whole motions of starting again. And in many ways, Genesis is a book in which there appears to be many false starts. Things initially seem to be starting all right, but then the race seems to be pulled up. We have Adam and Eve, who were created perfect and placed in paradise, and they had a perfect relationship with God. But then they sin, and things are messed up. Their sin is passed to their sons, and we have that tragic story of Cain killing his brother Abel. In a sense, the race is pulled up. But then there is a new start in Adam and Eve's third son, Seth. His family calls upon the Lord. They're a godly family. But this new start is pulled up as well when this godly family marries into the ungodly family of Cain. And goodness is swallowed up with sinfulness. And mankind becomes so bad, so evil, God destroys the whole world with the flood. But then there's another new start, this time in the family of the righteous man Noah. It seems to be going all right for a time, but again the race has to be pulled up. It's like a false start, because very soon we read of the incident of the Tower of Babel. And there the descendants of Noah, they arrogantly rebel against God. They shut God out of their lives. They want to make a name for themselves, to build this tower that will reach into the heavens. And so God comes down, confuses their language, scatters them across the world to restrain their evil. In many ways, it appears to be a false start again. False start after false start after false start. Genesis tells the story of the repeated sinfulness and failure of mankind and the repeated patience and grace of God on the other hand. And when we reach the stage of Babel, it appears though that there are none who are left to follow and worship the true God. Humanity seems to be totally steeped in a pagan false worship of idols. And yet in these days of great darkness, by 330 years after the flood, God intervenes once more. There's going to be another new start. Immediately after the account of the Tower of Babel, we read this in Genesis 11 and verse 10. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. Then it goes on, when Arphaxad lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah, and the list goes on and on. Now what is the point of this family record of Shem's descendants, one of Noah's sons? Well, one preacher has said that these names are each the footprint of God, which shows that God, even in this world of darkness, that he is marching down through history. The sovereign Lord is still working so that his plans would be fulfilled. Even in all the apparent failure and sin that's going on, God is working out. what he has planned. God has not given up on mankind. God hasn't even been taken by surprise what has been happening. And through this family, there's going to be a new start and his purposes would be fulfilled. And as we go down this family line, there's very little said about any of them till we come to verse 26, this man called Terah. Unlike the others, a lot is said about him, about his family, and particularly about his son, Abram. And this shows us that something special is going to happen through this family. This shows us that there's going to be another new start, and God is going to do it through Abram. And what is going to happen through this man will be a turning point for the whole history of the world. And what we have here is the unveiling of God's great plan of salvation that will one day affect people from every nation. Now, although he's originally called Abram here, which means exalted father, in chapter 17 he's given the new name Abraham, which means father of many. In order to keep me from being confused and you as well, we'll just call him Abraham to keep things simple for us. But as we look at the story of Abraham today, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at his call, at the covenant that was made to him, and then the commitment with which he responded. So first of all, the call to this man Abraham as this new start is made. In chapter 12 and verse 1 we read, "The Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people and your father's household and go to the land I will show you." Abraham lived in Ur, which was a city in what today is southern Iraq, near the city of Basra. Boys, can you put the map up please? And you remember during the Gulf War, the British troops were based and had responsibility for Basra. Well, that's the area where Abraham came from. And altogether, he was going to have to take a journey of about 1,000 miles. Initially, he travelled 600 miles northwest along the Euphrates rivers until he came to the city of Haran, which today is in southern Turkey. And there he stopped for some time. His father, Terah, died there. And then he travelled south 400 miles down into Canaan. Now Abraham, at the beginning, he didn't worship or know the true God. He worshipped idols. We know that from Joshua 24. And Abraham is being called to leave his home, to travel to a land that God will show him. He's stepping out into the darkness. But more than that, Abraham is being called to leave his world of false worship and to follow the one true God. He's called to a new life, and this means breaking with the old life of sin. Now it's important we realize that this call that is given to Abraham is a call of grace. He's done nothing to deserve this. It wasn't even that Abraham decided that it will now be a nice idea to follow the true God. That's not what happened. He was living a life of darkness and of sin. He had no thought of the true God. And God chose to step in, to intervene, and God calls him in his grace. Abraham didn't deserve this, but God in his grace came to him. And this is always the only hope for humanity, that God will freely choose to step in to our lives, to lift us out of our state, to lift us out of our sin and the misery that comes with us. This is the only hope because we never have the will or the strength to decide to do this ourselves. When we think of the call of God, we need to realize that there are two calls which come. There's the outward call to come to the Lord, which happens every time that the gospel is preached. A call that comes through a minister or a preacher normally. But the problem is that the human heart is so hard and sinful. And even though people should respond to that call to come to Christ and to accept the gospel, people stubbornly will not do it. Sin has so twisted them that they will constantly reject the call to come to Jesus. So whenever anyone gets saved, there has to be a second call at the same time. There has to be an inward call. which our catechism calls the effectual call, or the effective call. And what happens at this effectual call is that the Spirit of God enters a person who probably had no time for the things of God. The Spirit enters a person to convince that person of their sin and its seriousness. He opens their mind to understand the truth about Jesus and salvation. And the Spirit changes their heart so they will embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord. And this is what happened to Abraham. And this is what happens every person who is truly saved. It's all the work of God's grace, a wonderfully transforming work done by the Holy Spirit as He calls people in their hearts. In a real sense, when a person becomes a Christian, they do so because the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon them so convinces them that they realize that really, they have no choice. They have to come to Jesus. I think a good passage of the Bible that illustrates a sense of compulsion that comes with the call is the story of Jeremiah when he was called to be a prophet. Jeremiah goes through a difficult time of opposition, and he's reluctant to obey God's call to proclaim His word. But this is what Jeremiah then says. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire set up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. And that is what the call of God is like. It's like the building up of a pressure in our lives. It is like a fire within us which we just can't hold in. And we know we have to obey. We just can't resist the voice of God anymore. He has conquered us. He's broken down our resistance. And we come and we respond. That's how anyone is saved. It's an act of grace through this call of God. Has this happened to you? If you have never come to Christ for salvation, it's because your sinful heart is so wicked and you're so distorted by it that you have no time for Jesus. And when you think of what Jesus has done on the cross in order to save sinners, you see it's totally unacceptable that anyone would refuse Jesus and not come to Him straight away. And yet if you're not a Christian today, that's you. Your heart is so hard. And you will continue to resist Christ. You'll continue to refuse Him. And you'll remain that way until you die. And you'll die without hope. Unless God comes in His grace and steps into your life and calls you by the power of the Spirit, this effectual call, to bring you to Christ and salvation. And if you know that that pressure is building up, He's beginning to work in your heart and to call you, don't resist. Come. Respond. The call that is given to Abraham. Then secondly, we see here the covenant that is made with him. Read here in verse 2 of chapter 12. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is a covenant. A covenant is a promise through which God commits Himself wholeheartedly to His people. And there are three parts of this covenant that was made with Abraham. The first part is the promise to make Abraham into a great nation. Now we need to remember this stage. He's already 75 years old. Sarai, his wife, is 65. She's described as being barren. They have no children. And so this promise is truly remarkable that from them there would come this great nation. Yet over time we will see as we continue this story how God keeps this promise and how from Abraham becomes the great nation of Israel. He will have descendants as plentiful as the sand on the seashore and as the stars in the sky. So a promise of a family. And one of the wonderful things when someone becomes a Christian is that they enter into this family. They become part of the family of God, a caring, a supporting family. So to make Abraham into a great nation, the first part of the promise. The second part is then that he will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. Now Abraham is traveling into the unknown. He's going to a land that he's never seen and he knows nothing about it. He's traveling to a people that he knows nothing about. He couldn't go to the local travel bookshop and get a guidebook to see what Canaan was like. He couldn't Google it on the internet. He was going out totally into the dark. It's hard to imagine what this must have been like for him. Traveling thousands of miles, probably on a camel, which must have taken him months upon months. He knew nothing about where he was going, and for all he knew, around every corner there could be those waiting to attack him because he was living in very wicked and cruel days. And therefore this promise of God's care and protection would have been so precious to him. God will bless those. God will help those who help Abraham. And God will curse. God will fight against those who would fight against Abraham. This is a promise that God will be there for him to uphold him. Now, following the Lord today in obedience, it can be a very difficult thing. Being a Christian means we will face many difficult situations and face great opposition at times. Don't think that becoming a Christian means things will get easier. Often, becoming a Christian, things can get harder. The Lord never promises that it will be easy. But this promise holds for every true believer today. God will bless those who bless his people. God will curse those who curse his people. And if you're a Christian here this morning, and people are giving you a hard time because of your faith, realize this, that they have got a far bigger problem than you. They're the ones to be pitied. Because in taking you on, they're taking God on. What a frightening prospect is that. When someone attacks a Christian, they're attacking the apple of God's eye, and nothing goes unnoticed. And this means we don't have to fight our battles. We don't have to worry about revenge, getting our own back. Those who curse us are under God's curse already. But here we need to flip the coin. It also reminds us that if we want God's blessing in our lives, we need to be careful how we treat the rest of God's children. God will bless us if we bless them, but God will curse us if we curse them. So there's a promise that Abraham will be a great nation. There's a promise that God will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him, that God will protect them. And then thirdly, there's a promise that all peoples of the world would be blessed through him. Remember how we have said that these have been such spiritually dark days. We aren't aware of anyone else in those days who worshipped the true God. The vast majority of people, if not all of them, were steeped in the darkness of idolatry. Nation after nation separated from the truth about God. Nation after nation enslaved by sin. But here God promises to break into the darkness of this world through this man Abraham. He says all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. All nations, all tribes will be blessed through this man. From this one man Abraham would come the nation of Israel. Israel who would receive the word of God, which would then go into all the world. But even more importantly, from Abraham would come a descendant who would bless every nation on earth. A descendant who would be a perfect and sinless man, but who would also be God himself. This descendant would bless all nations by dying on the cross for the sin of the world. Now we have noted how there were many false starts in the book of Genesis. And the reason why things started well and people constantly messed them up was due to the sinfulness within them. Sinful in their nature, sinful in their ways. That was the description of these people. But the reason why the Son of God would come into this world and take upon himself human nature was in order to lift humanity to a different level, to break this constant spiral of messing up, to lift humanity above sin, to deal with the power of sin that ruins their lives. People often say, "I think I couldn't be a Christian. I couldn't change and do those things. I couldn't be like other Christians. I couldn't keep it up." But what people fail to realize, that becoming a Christian and being a Christian is not about what you do. It's about what Jesus does in you. Being a Christian is about what the Son of God, who came and took upon himself human flesh, it's about how he can change you and make you into a new person. Yes, you maybe feel that you're a wretched person. You feel you're a weak-willed sinner who's unable to change your ways. But listen, when Christ puts his hand of blessing upon you, there's no limit as to what he can do in you. Paul, writing to the Christians in Corinth, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says this: "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Not a very pretty picture of people's lives. But listen to what he says next. "And that is what some of you were," past tense, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, made holy, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see, it's not about what we do. It's about what Christ does in us. It's about how Christ can change anyone. I'm sure every person here wants the blessing of God, the blessing of Jesus upon their lives. You have some sense of your need of God, and that's why you're here today. But here's a problem that is faced. The blessing of Jesus is first and foremost a blessing that changes sinners. It's a blessing, listen, that deals with sin. And that's a problem, because many people want the blessing of God, but they don't want Jesus to deal with their sin, to change them, to bring them away from their life of sin. Well, if that is you here today, let me tell you, but the reality is that you will never know the full blessing of God in your life until you're willing for Jesus to deal with your sinful ways, and that he will become the Lord of your life. Jesus has come to deal with our sin, to change us. So here we have the covenant that was made with Abraham. It was to make him into a great nation, bless those who bless him, curse those who curse him. And it was a covenant to bless all the nations through him, through his seed, Jesus Christ, who would deal with sin. So we've seen the call to Abraham, we've seen the covenant made with him, and then finally we see the commitment that he makes in response. And first of all, in verses 4 and 9, in Abraham's actions, we see there's a commitment of faith. Hebrews 11, speaking about Abraham, it says this in verse 8: "By faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." By faith he stepped out as God called. He didn't know where he was going, but he trusted God. And the faith that we need is not a faith that has worked everything out. If you're waiting to become a Christian until the day when you've worked everything out, you'll never become a Christian. Because those of us who are Christians haven't worked everything out. The faith that we need is not a faith that knows everything. It's a faith that realizes we can trust God even though we don't know everything. It's a childlike faith. It's a faith that hasn't worked things out, but it's a faith that trusts our Heavenly Father. And the commitment needed in response to what we're hearing today is a faith, a trust in the Lord. But this faith, it has to be a specific faith. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, we're told, "Consider Abraham. He believed God and was credited to him as righteousness." In other words, he became right with God through his faith. "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Abraham's faith was one that made him righteous, right with God. Paul tells us that the gospel was announced to Abraham, that Abraham believed in the gospel, and that is what made him right with God. And the faith that we need is not just a general faith that there's a God out there and he's benevolent and he will look after me. That faith is not enough. We need a specific faith that trusts in the gospel message. The trust in Jesus' work on the cross to deal with our sin. You see, near everyone in a huckle has a faith that there's a God out there, he'll look after them. That's not enough. It has to be a faith in the cross of Calvary, trusting in Jesus to deal with our sins. So Abraham, the first part of his commitment was faith, but along with faith there had to come then obedience or repentance. It says in verse 4, "So Abram left as the Lord had told him." He obeyed. He proved the reality of his faith by obeying God. God said go and he went. James 2 and 17 says, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." And speaking of Abraham, James goes on and says, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, "Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." Abraham was shown to be righteous in God's sight by his faith. Through his faith, he became a friend of God. But it was a faith that showed it was real by obeying God. A faith that doesn't change how a person lives, it's no faith at all. True faith not only means we trust in Jesus to get us to heaven. True faith means we trust in Jesus to deal with our sin now. We trust in Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. True faith means we say goodbye to our sin. And we seek to walk in obedience to the Lord. We don't do it perfectly, but we do seek to do it with real purpose and determination. So Abraham responded to this wonderful promise with faith, with obedience, and then thirdly, worship. The passage goes on and speaks of how he traveled through the land of Canaan that the God would give to his descendants. And then in verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So he worshipped. He travels on. He worships again. And the building of this altar for worship shows that Abraham realized that it was absolutely important to be part of his new life. He knew that he'd been made by God, he had been called by God, he had been saved by God in order to be a worshipper of God. God's great desire and goal is to create worshippers, people who will worship him in spirit and truth. And Abraham, by offering sacrifices on these altars, shows both the importance of worship, but also how God could be worshipped through a sacrifice for sin. And all of these point forward, of course, to Jesus dying on the cross. We can only worship God through faith in the shed blood of Jesus. In this worship, God appeared to Abraham, and Abraham offered himself to God in a fresh way. That is what worship is about. It's not just about singing. Worship is about giving ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. So we live in a continued faith and obedience to him. So we have seen this call to a new life that Abraham was given. We've seen this covenant promising him great blessing and blessing in Christ. And we've seen the commitment that he made by response, a commitment of faith, of obedience, of worship. What about you today as we finish? Where do you stand? Have you heard the call of God in an irresistible way in your life? Have you heard the covenant, the promises God makes of wonderful blessing in Christ for time and for eternity? And have you responded to those promises with a commitment of faith, obedience or repentance, of worship? Do you remember what was said to Abraham by the Lord? I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And that promise applies not only to Abraham and not only to believers, but that promise applies specifically to Jesus Christ. God promises to bless those who will bless Jesus. And he promises to curse those who will curse Jesus. And maybe you're saying here today, listen, I'm not a Christian, but I wouldn't curse Jesus. Well, let me tell you this. If you do not receive Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, you're mocking him. You're like those who are at the foot of the cross who are making fun of him, cursing him. You see, there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground for good, respectable Presbyterians who are not saved. Either you're for Christ, you bless him, you worship him, you love him, or you're against Christ. You reject him, you curse him. You don't accept him. Learn from Abraham. Hear the call of God. Respond in faith and repentance. Let's pray. Holy Father, there's a call that comes out from you today to each of us. There's a call that goes to us who are believers about a challenge to be continuing in our faith and obedience and worship of you. And Father, forgive us for where we've become careless and negligent in our Christian lives. And Father, may we have faith to be like Abraham, stepping out in faith, not knowing where you may lead us, but knowing that we will trust you. And Father, indeed for those who have never responded to the call of Christ before, oh dear, dear Lord, have mercy, we pray. Lord, there are dear folk gathered in our midst here today, folk that we love, lovely folk from a human point of view, but a people who in your sight are guilty sinners, who need your cleansing, who need your salvation, O God. In your mercy, call them today. And in your mercy, give them grace to respond in faith, in obedience, to become true worshippers of God. In his name we pray. Amen.